last week. Mark chapter 8, we're looking into verses 34 until 9, verse 1. So Mark 8, verse 34 to 9, 1. And we pretty much stayed only on verse 34 last week. So we're going to be looking into 35, Mark 8, 35 to 9, 1. But verse 34, and we're going to recap a little bit last week's sermon, is where the principle is, and then kind of the application comes in the following verses, which is what we're going to see today, like the application of the principle there. So Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 9:1, this is the word of God. I'm going to read and ask you to follow in your Bibles. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will be the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand the true commitment of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, minister this to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to call your attention to one expression that Jesus uses in verse 38. He says, "This adulterous and sinful generation." And this is very meaningful because it tells us to whom Jesus is talking here, or about whom Jesus is talking. Those that are not really following him with a true heart, not willing to give up everything, who are ashamed of him, although feel attracted for him. So Jesus is talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, those to whom he came, and those that rejected him. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And it's this people who feel attracted to Jesus, who feel that Jesus has something to offer, who comes to him, but who are not really willing to commit, that Jesus is telling these things, but also to his true disciples. We read in John 12, verses 42 and 43, that nevertheless, all the miracles and everything that they did, Jesus did, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. So some who really drunk of Jesus' words, who kind of believed in what he was saying, who acknowledged that they were true words, they didn't take the further step of committing themselves because they were afraid that they would be thrown out of the synagogue, that people wouldn't do business with them, that they would be shamed, that they would be shunned, that they would be rejected by men. So they rejected the author of life, the Savior of the world. It seems that one of these authorities was Nicodemus. In John 3, we hear that, you know, at night, the passage starts this, at night, Nicodemus sought Jesus. And when Jesus talks to him about it's required to enter the kingdom of God, which is to be born again, he doesn't understand. It seems that Nicodemus was one of those who was attracted to Jesus, but was looking for him just at night, not in open spaces, not clearly during the day. And there were others. For 2,000 years, there has been a lot of so-called Christians who have indeed have the same and similar attitude to Jesus. They're attracted to Jesus. There's something that they feel drawn to. But when it gets to the point of really committing, they don't. And others do a verbal commitment to Jesus. They profess their faith, they're baptized, they're accepted into church. But when it gets to a crucial moment that their faith needs to be shown with actions, they don't act accordingly to their mouths. They show that their heart is in a different place than that of their confession. So that's why in the context of Peter's rebuking Jesus, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has ended his ministry in Galilee. He's taking a side a turn here in the Caesarea Philippi, but then he's going to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And when he starts announcing that he's going to be crucified, Peter calls that, actually, not only crucified, he says that he will be suffer rejection. He will suffer, he will be rejected, he will be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he will suffer, he will be rejected, and he will be killed. And I believe at this point, killed is when Peter kind of closed his ears. He didn't hear the last part, which is after 3 days, be resurrected again. Because he called Jesus aside and he says, Jesus, look, we're going to go for the win. What is that pessimistic kind of thought? You're going to scare the crowds here. We're going to lose here our troops. Jesus, you know, put yourself together. Believe in yourself more. Follow your heart. You know, do what is good. Jesus says to him, Jesus looks at the disciples, and Jesus wants to teach a lesson exactly because the passage says that Jesus looked at the disciples. It was for all of them to hear. He says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because you don't speak of the things of God. You're talking about the things of man. The expectation or the hope of some of them, maybe all of them, was a victorious Jesus that would expel the Romans and conquer back the land. And that glory on earth was what Satan offered Jesus when he tempted Jesus. He said, if you kneel down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. And those are the things of man. And that's why Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because the things of the kingdom of God, they are much deeper, much more glorious. But they are seen with the eyes of faith. So Jesus then calls the whole crowd, not only the 12, but the 12 are included. He calls the whole crowd. He was being followed by this crowd, by a group of other followers besides the 12. But also the 12 are singled out. So calling the crowd and the 12, he said, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the principle that we looked last week. Three parts. First, you need to deny yourself. You don't bring anything to Jesus. You bring an empty self. You deny yourself. You empty yourself. You declare that you don't have nothing, but that you need everything. You reject your old self. You leave behind the old life. And because you seek Jesus as the one who will give you a completely new life. It's just not going to repair a few things. It's not going to patch here and there and do a kind of a renewal. Jesus will really indeed make you new. He will put down everything that was built before, and He will build a new you. How do we know that someone has done that? Second step, when someone is willing to take up his cross to follow Jesus. And what is that? Is that volunteer suffering? Is that self-inflicted suffering? No, it is the willingness to suffer for that decision. If you're willing to deny yourself, then you're willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus, whom you believe is the solution to all your problems. And Jesus indeed is the solution to all our problems. So the cross carrying is not that a Christian needs to suffer to be perfected. But the cross carrying is the willingness to suffer for Jesus, whom you believe is the Savior of the world. And then the third step is follow Him, which is an action. You follow in Jesus' steps. You go where He is. You go after Him. You learn from Him. You are around Him. Jesus is the center of your faith. It's an action that you take. Those three things, they are not distinct when you see someone's life. Those three elements here, sometimes they're seen in one single action of one who leaves the world and says, now I see things that I didn't see. I want more of Christ. There's not really sometimes a very specific distinction when one is converted. Oh, at this point, he rejected himself. At this point, he took up his cross. At this point, they come all together. But they are three elements that truly distinguish a real disciple, someone who's coming after Jesus. They're not something that wants to learn a few things or improve his own life. It's one who truly understands that he is the living water that will quench your thirst. He's the bread of life who will feed you for eternal life. So this is the principle. This is what truly means following Jesus. And when Jesus is now going to Jerusalem, he needs to make it clear to his disciples. And I mentioned last week that there was one there that was not willing to go to the end. And even the other 11, they hesitated when the time came. Only one is seen at the foot of the cross, which was John. So Judas was in this bunch who heard this. And perhaps this is the moment that Judas start questioning, is this really worth? I mean, if this is required, I mean, I don't know. I don't know. Now, having set the bar, this is the bar. If you want really, really to come after me, you have to come empty. You have to be willing to suffer for your faith. You must follow my steps. Jesus will exemplify what it means. And he's going to use a play of words here. And we're going to see three parallels that Jesus does with the play of words. The first is on verse 35. For whoever saves his life will lose it. So, saving and losing, that's the first duplex, the first parallel. The second one is on verse 36 and 37. They could be seen separate. You can see that there's a conjunction, a connection at the beginning of 35, which is for, There is another four on 36, another four on 37, another four on 38. Meaning those are separate examples or expressions of what really means to follow Jesus. But we're going to see 36 and 37 together because they seem to have a similar language, which is gain and lose. So the first is save and lose it. The second is gain and lose it. And the third one is in verse 38. Is to feel shame and to be shamed. To feel shame and to be shamed. Three applications that Jesus makes of what in real life a true disciple really means. So the first, which are the three parts of our sermon today, when we have the matter of 9-1, which is a bit complicated, I will touch it in the end, which is pretty much what you have to gain. What you have to gain. These first three examples is what you are willing to give. And verse 9-1 is pretty much what you have to gain. So first, the save and lose parallel. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Well, is Jesus saying that you don't have the right to defend yourself? Is Jesus here really saying that you can't preserve your own life? No, he's not saying that. The right to defend your property and your life is a right that is in the law of God in the Old Testament that we learn because human beings are created in God's image and life is precious. But here is saving your life in a very specific situation. What is that specific situation? We read in the rest of the verse. It says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. So what Jesus is saying is that the Christian's life is being threatened because of his faith. And he's placed on the stand. Or he's inquired by a judge. Or he's been threatened with a gun or with words. He has to choose. What does he choose? He chooses his life or he chooses Jesus and the gospel. What does he have to gain? What does he have to lose? What is the choice? So Jesus used this play of words and says, if you save your life, you lose your soul. The word here is really soul. It means soul, which has this, which means the whole of yourself, of your life, actually. But so if you decide to save yourself, if you decide to say the right words so you're set free, you're actually losing your soul, losing your life. Because you're by that demonstrating that you have not denied yourself. You're not willing to take up the cross. You're not following Jesus. You're not being a follower truly. You could say, well, who can judge my faith, Pastor? I'll say Jesus. And he's saying that that's what he requires of his disciples. I can't, I won't. But Jesus is saying that's what he requires. That when you are placed on the spot and your life is at risk, that you are willing to lose it. It was a bishop that lived from year 70 to year 155. Polycarp. He was a bishop of Smyrna. A known church for us, if you read Revelation. He is believed to have been trained by the Apostle John, because he lived in Apostle John's times. If he was born around 70, when John died, he was like a 20-year-old kind of kid, 20-something-year-old kid. And he became great in the church. He became a great preacher, an important man, especially because of his connection with the Apostle John. And those were the days in which the Romans were really persecuting the Christians, were really pressing against the Christians and Christianity. And so Polycarp was arrested, and he was brought to the arena, to the public arena, with thousands of people gathered together to be questioned and to be made a spectacle of. Before going into the arena, Polycarp asked if the soldiers could be served a meal so he could spend some time in prayer. And the soldiers liked the idea, so they ate and feasted while he knelt and prayed for almost 2 hours. And then he gets into the arena. And the arena is crying, "Take away the atheists! Take away the atheists! Take away the atheists!" Christians were taken as atheists because the Romans believed in multiple gods. They believed in a pantheon. There was Zeus, there was Diana, there were many other gods. And Polycarp preached the one God who is invisible. You remember Paul's words in Athens in Acts 17. So Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the multiple gods. It's a funny accusation in our times. And then Polycarp signaled to the crowd and he said, and when the crowd quieted down, Polycarp said, "Indeed, take away the atheists." He was saying, I believe the same thing you do. So the proconsul continued and told him, "Swear and I will let you go. Reproach Christ." But Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul urged, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." But Polycarp replied, "Since you vainly think that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp replied, "Call them. For we cannot repent from what is better to what is worse. But it is noble to turn from what is evil to what is righteous." Then the proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire. And he responded, "You threaten me with fire that burns an hour and is soon quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want." Finally, the proconsul sent a herald to the middle of the stadium to announce that Polycarp was confessing his faith as a Christian. The crowd shouted for Philip the Asiarch to send a lion against Polycarp, but he refused. Then they shouted for Polycarp to be burned. And they moved him to the marketplace and prepared a pyre. Polycarp undressed and climbed up. But when they were going to nail him, he told them, leave me like this. He who gives me to endure the fire will also give me to remain on the pyre without your security from the nails. So they did not nail him, but tied him up. And bravely, Polycarp prayed while the soldiers set fire on the wood. If you save it, you lose it. But if you lose it, you save it. Verses 35 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So here is gain and forfeit, or lose it. This is the second play of words. What is it worth to be Bill Gates? To be Steve Jobs? To be Jeff Bezos? To be the richest man on earth? To have built a company? Even to have many charity institutions to use your money for the goodwill and purpose? Whatever you think is goodwill. What is really worth your soul? So, Jesus is really addressing here that pride of the Jews, thinking that the promises of God will be fulfilled in them and for them, that they would conquer one day the world, and that the eternal kingdom would be through the Jews for the blessing of the whole world. One time Jesus was almost made king. He wasn't because he sneaked away, because that's what people wanted to make him. People were thinking in terms of gaining the world, of world conquer, in geopolitical terms. Well, Jesus tells a parable in Luke 12 of a man who had a great harvest. And then he had a problem because he couldn't fill his barn with so many of the produce. So he knocked down the barn and he built bigger ones and he filled them all. And at the end of the harvest, he looked at all that he had conquered, all that he had worked for, and the result of it all. And he thought, I am rich. I will just enjoy myself. And he sits down to eat a lavish meal, to feast. But then a voice comes from heaven and says, fool, you fool, tonight your soul will be demanded. What does it gain to build a fame, to build wealth, but to lose your soul? What is the price of your soul? What will you be willing to give for your soul if it was up to you? Wouldn't you give it all? Wouldn't you give it all for your soul? I think most sensible people would say, yes, I would be willing to give it all for my soul. Well, that's the call of Jesus, is that you need to deny yourself. Jesus is not talking that you have to live in poverty. Jesus is not saying that you need to live an ascetic life, that you need to go live in a monastery, that you need to eat dry bread and drink just tap water, that you need to really renounce all the world so you gain your soul. It's not a trade here. It's not that by renouncing everything, you become worthy of retaining your own soul. That's not the trade. That's not here at all. But you must be willing to understand that what is offered to you, or you must understand that what is offered to you is not the world. That is much, something much more valuable that goes way, way beyond the world. Is an eternal kingdom. We're going to talk about it at the end. John Oldcastle lived in the 15th century. He was an English nobleman. He married one of the princes. He was the best buddy of Henry IV, who died early and tragically. Henry V became the king, and he was not as friends of Henry V as Henry IV. Because Henry V was not as much a religious man as Henry IV, who was one who was very interested in a certain Wycliffe. Henry IV was very interested in what Wycliffe had to teach. And Wycliffe has been one who was learning from the Bible, who translated the Bible to English, and who was preaching the gospel of grace, and who finally died in exile, pretty much, because of his faith. But he left a group of his students that were called the Lollards. And John Oldcastle, with all his riches and all he could, he started studying the Lollard teaching, John Wycliffe, and he truly became a believer. And this put him against the king, Henry V. So the king had a way of always protecting the noble, and the king did for a while, but then finally the king couldn't protect him anymore. He had to be summoned by the Bishop of Canterbury to respond for his faith, because he was supporting this kind of religious rebellious group in England. And this is like around 1417. So he was finally persuaded, the king, and summoned Oldcastle to a hearing. The heresy trials were set, and they were all the affairs predetermined, each side aware that the debate was only on fixed positions. On September 13 and 1413, Oldcastle presented his confession of faith to the church, including his views in the Lord's Supper and the confession of his faith. Bishop Arundel, right there, condemned him as a heretic and sentenced him to death. Execution quickly followed the judgment, but Oldcastle was the king's friend somewhat, and as a gesture, he granted 40 days to him to change his views. During this time, he was able to escape, and he gave himself totally then to the revolution, to be a rebellion, giving up his noble titles and all the money and all the human endeavors. He tried to overthrow the crown. Indeed, the group of Lollards were involved, but all his efforts fail. And finally, in 1417, Oldcastle's hideout was discovered, and he was captured after suffering extensive injuries. He was taken to London and ordered to a double death, hanged as a traitor, and burned as a heretic. The same day he was carried to the town of St. Giles Fields, the site of his most recent plot. There he was, hoisted by chains between two gallows in a low fire set beneath him. Throughout his agony, he said to have praised God and commended his soul in God's keeping. And by the efforts of men like this, Reformation would arrive, but only 110 years after that, by the soul of those who renounce their noble titles, that renounce the wealth of this world to defend the truth, to profess their faith, to reform the church. Men like Oldcastle, men like Polycarp, who were willing to give everything for their soul. The third element in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It seems that here Jesus is touching really the issue is that the Jews, they are ashamed of a simple Messiah as he is. What good can come from Nazareth, from Galilee? What good can come from that little place, that poor man? It seems that pride was a big element in Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, because they were proudful, and they continue to be proud, and continue to believe that all the promises of God will be fulfilled in them and through them, but for their benefit. Indeed, Paul says in Romans 31 and 32 that Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but based on their works. They were proudful people. They thought that they could deserve salvation. So they didn't need a humble Messiah from Galilee. And that's why Paul in Romans will write, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek." In 1 Corinthians, he will say, 1 Corinthians 1, he will say that to the Jews, the gospel is a blasphemy, is a shame. And to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it is foolishness. They think like, this is silly. But to those who have been saved, it is the power of God. That's what he speaks in 1 Corinthians 1, starting to 18, going on to verse 25. But those then who don't take the step toward Jesus, who are not willing to feel the shame of their sin, the shame of the reproach of the world, which is sometimes a great obstacle. It seems that one that is willing to face shame is willing to die. This seems to be really the big hurdle. If you're willing to pass the shame, then you're willing to face anything and everything else. That's how our kids are shamed into disbelief in these days, in colleges, throughout America, the world. When their faith is threatened, and they are shamed for being uncultured, illiterate, for believing a myth, for believing in a tradition that was taught by them by their parents. When they are called unscientific, when they're challenged by twisted and turned data and information. All of us have been shamed. If you have some time in a Christian life, you know what I'm talking about. You have been shamed by friends or family, co-workers, neighbors. Sometimes in just a touch of a joke, sometimes more sarcastically. and how do we feel when we're shamed shows our faith. When people are shaming you, do you feel shame of your faith? Well, Jesus says that that adulterous generation of Jews who were ashamed of their Messiah and then rejected Him, when He would come again, they would feel shame because He would feel ashamed of them. It's something that they would have to wait until the glory of the Father when Jesus and the holy angels would come. That's the end of times. But one day, all of those that felt ashamed of Jesus or who tried to shame Him will be shamed themselves for the rejection of the Messiah. But you know what? Hebrews tells us something very, very interesting, that despite all of our sin, that despite all of our shortcomings, the Lord never feels ashamed of us. Even when we act not truly as His sons or daughters or disciples. Hebrews 11:1 says, "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source, and it is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother, to call you sister, because He knows what He did for you. And it was despite all your sins, all my sins. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one," those faithful ones. Remember, chapter 11 is about those that by faith. And it says that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, because they desire this heavenly country, and they're not afraid of all that they suffer by their faith here on earth, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. In 1998, in Colombia, lived a pastor called Antonio Rivas. And he lived in a region that was dominated by the FARCs, the revolutionary forces, communist forces that were fighting against the government in Colombia. And one day, in January 23 of 1998, the army, the revolutionary army, arrived at the Rivas household. They were armed. They were in their fatigues and armed with AK-47s. They kicked the door and burst into the house. They demanded that Pastor Antonio Rivas would be taken with them, and they also took his oldest son, a 20-year-old, Roberto. They said they would be taking him to a meeting of the local FARC. At that time, Riva's wife, Rosa, wasn't worried or fearful. The man had visited her home before, demanding her sons to do some chores or things for the movement. She began talking with the men and told them that she needed to dress her son before they would take him, before they left for the meeting. While in an adjacent room, she quietly whispered her suspicions to Roberto. Roberto assured her mother that everything would be right and reminded her of God's continual presence. As they didn't return that night, the following morning, the family went to look for them and found them laid on the floor not far from the house. Both of them had been shot. One block from their home, Rivas and Roberto had been shot and killed. One bullet had pierced the back of Roberto's head, and Rivers had been shot in the back of his neck. Why did they target this pastor and his son? Because the family had stood up against the guerrillas in many occasions. When the guerrillas would come to the house and demand that their sons join the Marxist movement, Rivas, the husband, and Rosa, his wife, refused, explaining that they were born-again believers and did not support Marxist ideology. Rivas also refused to make payments that was required of farmers, quoting Malachi 3:6, saying that the tithes should go to the house of the Lord and not to rebels. These were not the last deaths in the Rosas and the Rivas family, who continued to preach the gospel in that same region and who still live there to this day, because they didn't bow down to the pressure of the world. When they were shamed, when they were harassed, they didn't cave in. They stayed firm, witnessing of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. They were not ashamed of Jesus, of their faith. They were willing to take to the end, and therefore, Jesus will not be ashamed of them. You say, what is up for the Rivers family? All this suffering, all this pain, what is up for them? They are servants of the Lord. They endured all of this, and they only got suffering. What is in for them? A kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. One day, when Jesus returns in his kingdom, Scripture says that those that have died in faith will return with him in glory. And there, Polycarp and Oldcastle and Antonio and Roberto standing by the side of Jesus in glory will come with him for a kingdom that will be given to them. Now, this verse is very contentious because Jesus says, some standing here will be when the kingdom comes. And there's a lot of debate on this verse. And I don't have the time to go through all the debate, but pretty much there are three positions here. One is the literal idea of the kingdom coming. That Jesus would come again and those people would be living. So Jesus perhaps had a secret coming with his kingdom, perhaps during the year 70 when the temple was destroyed. The second position is that Jesus is talking about the spiritual kingdom in the presence, meaning when the Holy Spirit came in Acts, the power of the kingdom came, and some of them were still alive, then they experienced the power of the kingdom. And the third position is that Jesus is really talking about the literal kingdom of God, the future coming. But he is not talking about them really being alive to experiencing it, but is saying that the power of the kingdom that started now would be felt now, and when the kingdom come, they would be there in this kingdom. Well, what is it, Pastor? I mean, there are good guys that are adopt each of these positions. I would say I'm less prone to adopt the first and believe that it's a literal second coming, because if Jesus already came, I mean, there's a problem. We're still here. But I believe that he is talking about those who are alive who would experience the power of the kingdom in the expansion of the church. Remember that Jesus says that the kingdom is like a seed of mustard that would become a great tree. And this is where what's happening right now. The kingdom continues to expand. And you and I have everything to win as we experience the kingdom now. But also hope a true kingdom that is yet to come. Again, we can ask, what is in for us? What do I have to gain? Well, in Hebrews, also chapter 11, when it talks about those that suffered the mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment and were stoned and were killed by the sword, verse 36 says, they were men and women of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves on earth. And all of these, through commended by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. We can experience the power of the kingdom here on earth. And those testimonies they gave you this morning are powerful testimonies to encourage you. But there is much more power to come yet when the kingdom is fully revealed. And I want to end with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:52, when he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is what we hope. This is what is worth. This is what you have to gain. You gain your soul, and you gain an eternal kingdom. What are you willing to give for that? We're going to sing a song.